Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18 for the benefit of those who might be here for the first time or coming back after a long absence. We are working through this section of Matthew chapter 18, which deals with or parallels our Sunday school study through Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And so far, we have started on the beginning of chapter 18 and realized and recognized that the disciples posed Jesus this strange-sounding question about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he answers them, and he answers them in a little bit of a surprising way. He says, I want you to really, truly aspire to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And I, furthermore, I'm going to tell you how to do it. And he gives them two formulas. The first formula we started in on and we've been working on, and we're not done with, we'll be working on that until we get to verse 15. And that first formula is humble yourself. Humble yourself. And so as we continue on in our study, we come to one of the little instructions there that he gives us by way of how to go about doing that. And so let's jump in. Let's just read. My text this morning will be verses 7 through 9. So you might want to locate that. But let's read the whole in context here. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. This is the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning.
Grant with us, without faith, the Word of our God stands forever.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, a few years ago in my church in New York, I was introduced to Growing Families International. Maybe some of you have also heard about that, a Christian organization which focuses on trying to help or teach parents by giving them some practical principles for the raising of their children. Their most popular program, I believe, was called Growing Kids God's Way. And it targets the parents of children from roughly 2 to 3 years of age, or children of parents, 2 to 3 years of age to 12. That's the kids I'm talking about, not the parents. And one of the most helpful points that I remember from that study and that I learned from Gary Ezzo was not to let yourself become a merely threatening, repeating parent. In other words, when you give your child a command, your young child a command, come here, go there, stop that, do this, that you should not fall into the bad habit of repeating your instruction in face of the fact that your child has not yet followed through. Again, the process, you fall into a habit, he gets used to ignoring you, you get used to repeating the command over and over and over and over again. And he says also, don't be a threatening parent. Don't be one who promises some drastic, maybe even exaggerated punishment. The worst thing you can think of if he does not comply and obey because both of those habits contribute to reasons why children lose respect for their parents. Instead, he says your goal in training your child, and it is a goal because it takes work to do this, one small loving step at a time, is to have your child, either him or her, respond to you with first-time obedience. And it actually leads, after the work is done and the routine is understood, even as Jason Hannes was telling us this morning, peace in the home takes work. This brings peace, a peaceful arrangement and relationship, a good expectation and understanding. It reminded me of a story that I heard once, which illustrated this whole thing, to a certain degree anyway. A man was visiting his friend and sat in his friend's kitchen as they talked. And as they talked, this man's child was running back and forth through the kitchen and being noisy, and the man kept telling the child to be quiet and settle down, go play somewhere else, and the child was just ignoring him. And he said, "If you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to pick you up and throw you out the window." And, you know, the visitor, you know, just, boy, you know, winced at that, said, "Oh, how sad that this child is learning to ignore his father. He's giving him all these orders and he's ignoring it. And now his father's giving him all his outlandish threats and he's ignoring that as well." And then to his surprise, the visitor was rather shocked to see that the man finally picked the child up, opened the window, and dropped him out onto a huge pile of leaves that he knew were just outside the window. It seemed that the friend was actually good to his word after all. And I'm sure the child learned his lesson, maybe. Well, in the same vein, our Heavenly Father is no threatening, repeating parent, as we also should not be in our own homes. And that means that God means what He says when He speaks to us. And there are many places in the Scriptures where God speaks in terms of woes unto the people who hear. And when He speaks those woes, they are meant to be taken seriously by His people, and they are to be heeded both out of love for God as our Heavenly Father, but also out of honest fear for this sovereign God with whom all men have to do. Now, the word woe, when we find it in Scripture, is much more than just merely a warning. It's actually a prophetical pronouncement of doom. I'm always struck by that when I read in Matthew when he speaks to the Pharisees and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites." It's not just, "You ought to get yours." This is God pronouncing a prophetical doom upon these men in this life. And they are not going to escape from that judgment and from that pronunciation. It's actually a curse, in other words, from God. And therefore, a woe is the opposite of His blessing. A woe is a curse, and the opposite of that would be the blessing of God. And both of those things have this in common. They both come from God being a personal God in covenant communion with His people. In other words, you aren't going to be blessed or cursed on either side of that coin by some abstract force or power. This is the reason why Christians should not believe in luck or karma or even in the slogan that goes, you know, "What goes around comes around," which really is the belief in some sense of justice is balanced in this life somehow. And even that, I'm afraid, doesn't really exist. Instead, throughout your life, you will receive either blessing or curse at God's personal, sovereign hand. And you must always deal with God. It would be very easy if Job had said, "Yeah, my karma was off today," or "You'll get yours someday, just like I'm getting mine." And instead, it drove him to a personal confrontation with this loving and sovereign God. But if that's the case, if that is the case, and it is, How does a Christian, how does one who regards himself to be in the family of God, adopted, a child of God, how does a Christian receive Jesus' words in the passage that's here before us in verses, particularly verses 8 to 9, which sounds so much like a conditional threat? Aren't we totally dependent on God for everything? We want to do the Lord's will, but what if we fail? What if we slip up at one point? How much of this cutting off and removing, how much is enough? When you hear Jesus say, "Woe to the world for the temptations to sin. Woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." When you hear God say that, when you say that, a couple of thoughts might go through your mind. I want to look at those two thoughts this morning in our study. First of all, the one thought you might have is kind of over on this side of the spectrum, and the other thought you might have is over on the other side of the spectrum. The first thought you might have when you hear those words of Jesus, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, it is better for you." When you hear that, one thought that might go through your mind is that, well, Jesus is just exaggerating. He's just threatening, right? He's just exaggerating the point because he wants me to really straighten up and fly right. He's just being extreme here, so we'll stay in line, we think. That certainly isn't calling us to do that. None of us can earn our way into salvation, no matter how much of our bodies we cut off. And salvation doesn't depend on our performance, let alone our perfect performance. And even if we did engage in acts of self-mutilation, the world we live in is still hard, and it's still real. And we are not only sinners, we're sinned against. So, how would that possibly help? He must be exaggerating, must be just threatening. But that thought, of course, brings up a whole other question. You know, think about your own life for a minute in this regard. When the thoughts of your own life that come to mind when you hear Jesus say these things, think about your life and ask yourself, how does your continuing to sin, and we all do, how does your continuing to sin through your life, even as a Christian, even as one hidden in the cross, in the shadow of the cross of Christ, how does your continuing to sin relate to that? How do you relate to Christ as your salvation? J.C. Ryle once said that the great mark of a Christian identity is not whether you believe, whether you say you believe, or whether you can remember some fantastic, spectacular, miraculous experience in your past that well grounds your confession. Yes, I remember what God has done, and I am definitely, because of that experience, a Christian. The true mark, Ryle says, of spiritual conversion is wanting to have in your life a growing sense of desire for Christ-likeness, to leave the world behind and to pursue Christ-likeness in your life. He says that's the real mark of the growing Christian. Before, you didn't want to do that. You didn't want to be like Christ. You could care less. But now you do. The mark of the Christian is a love for God and a desire to leave all behind. Even as Paul says, considering them dung, I want to know Christ. A desire to want to be as Christ. Now here, of course, is the true answer. The Christian life in this world is not a celebration of victory yet. It's not. Sometimes we hear that kind of thing, we get caught up, and we listen to Christian radio, and it's all about victory and Jesus. It's all about how sin's been defeated and how wonderfully victorious we are. That's premature, brothers and sisters. The victory and the fullness of time is yet to come. Right now, we have warfare. We have Christian spiritual warfare within as well as without. And that is what this life is all about as a Christian. It is a warfare and the embracing of warfare as a way of life that characterizes and identifies the Christian life now. Victory is yet to come. Now, surely, that is what's meant by Jesus here as the great heart-searching test. The true Christian wants conversion from pride. The Christian wants that. He does not desire to live in pride as he did before, a self-conceit. He wants those things to be removed. He wants those things to be taken from him. He does not want worldly and haughty attitudes. He wants to be done with self-conceit. He wants to be done with a pharisaical judgmentalism of other people. He does not want anymore to look down his nose at others in social gatherings and say, oh, I'm so much better than he is. Or be competitive in that spiritual sense that I'm a better person than he'll ever be. Or that she's just worthless as a person. This is the kind of response that Jesus is calling for here. The spiritual life is a battle because the tendencies continue to nag us and to rear up their ugly heads, and we must be ready to wrestle with them. And the battle rages on. This is the kind of response that comes from faith, a faith that is jealous to guard the growing purity of your soul and your heart, and that growing desire to put away the things which so easily entangle so that we may run the race as Christ has called us forward to do. This is the kind of faith that would willingly see that those things the world thinks is valuable and worth having, a good self-esteem, a good position in terms of relationships with other people, a popularity, a notoriety, the things that pump up pride in myself, a vanity, can't have a mirror too big. Those are the kind of things that must be cut off in a Christian's life. Something that is to be removed now, because now we see that vanity, we see that pride as our enemy, and we are to confront it. It is no longer an asset, it's a liability. Not because the Christian is afraid of the threat of hell if he does not separate himself from these things, but rather because the Christian is devoted to Christ. And in devotion to his heavenly Father, he longs to be a reflection of his glory rather than his own. This warfare that makes for the Christian life is what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. See, he's got his eye on the end of the victorious battle. He wants the victory that he knows is his already in Christ. But as long as he remains here, the battle is to put aside everything and to live as Christ now and see the old man defeated. You see, not only is faith given us here now to do this battle, but these are what all of the other gifts of the Spirit are for. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things that we are to treasure highly now. If the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are to be things that we are going to want and be eager to cast aside, those things hinder us from cultivating our prized spiritual fruit. Those worldly attitudes and thoughts and priorities, they must be done away with. They must be removed. This, by the way, is a very different attitude than a Christian might express with a sense of fatalism. I hear a form of fatalism on the lips of Christians today when they might shrug their shoulders and kind of resign themselves to say, well, the whole world is full of sin. There's nothing I can do to stop it. It's only human to act in a worldly way, to go after the things the world goes after, to enjoy the things that worldly people enjoy, to participate in the world as the world has so many things to offer. Even if I have to violate the moral law of God in order to have them, I'm going to have them. There's a sense of fatalism in a Christian mindset today. Yeah, you know, God, Jesus is just exaggerating when he's asking us to deny ourselves, when he's asking us to cut away from the world, when he's asking us to replace the pride of life for true humility before others. My friends, when that is your thinking, it is not your hand that needs to be cut off. It is not your foot that needs to be cut off. It's that selfish, worldly, self-excusing, self-indulging sense of rationale that you've given yourself to because you think that Jesus doesn't mean it. You must remember Barker's Law. The right way to consider any choice in your life is not to say, what's wrong with it? Why not? Why can't I do that? But rather, what's right about it? What makes this the best thing for me to do? What makes this encourage me to grow toward Christ? That law, by the way, you've heard me say it over and over again, that law, by the way, is not meant just to simply curb your outward actions, not meant to tie you down. It's really given as a challenge to you to think about how to grow and train your own mind. It's training your own mind to think about these things that we're after. We want you, especially as young adults or new Christians, no matter how old you might be, we want you to get used to the idea of asking yourself the question, if I'm going to indulge in this, is this something that Christ is honored by? Or is this something that just pleases me? Christian truly does, you see, want the better. But we have to be taught. We have to be trained. We have to be challenged by one another to grow, to seek the things that we know are better, and to rejoice when it comes to this, that being confronted with the need for such change, we actually have the desire to make such change. And it is a good thing. Now that's the one question, the one thought rather, that goes through our mind, the one side, you know, well, Jesus is exaggerating here, you know, cutting off my hand, gouging out my eye, you know, right. He's just exaggerating. He doesn't really want us to take this seriously. Now, the other thought that we have swings the pendulum all the way over on this side. The other thought that we might have is, how in the world can I do this? How in the world can I do that? What if Jesus does mean what he says here? What if he's totally serious? And what if after I cut off my hands and my feet and I cut my eyes out and I cut my ears off, what if I still have to have a frontal lobotomy just to curb my thoughts? And what if I am doomed because I cannot live perfectly? Does that mean that maybe I'm not a real Christian after all? The early church historian Eusebius records a story about a third century Christian scholar named Origen. Maybe you know this account. He took the words of Jesus seriously here, and he proceeded to make himself a eunuch in hopes of finally being done with certain nagging temptations and thoughts that, like a dragon, would not leave him alone, because he wanted to think about Christ. And so he emasculated himself. Try that at home. Or as I heard another minister put it this way, maybe it brings it up a little closer to home, a little more modern. One minister put it this way. He says, if your computer mouse causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That hits closer to home, doesn't it? I wonder if some of you men would rather emasculate yourselves than cut off your computer mouse. But if your only control, you see, is over temptation, if your only control over temptation is trying to eliminate the sin wherever it happens to show up, it's going to be a losing all-consuming battle. It's kind of like playing whack-a-mole. You ever played whack-a-mole? I love that game. What a great game. Whoever invented that thing? Whack-a-mole. Some Christians play whack-a-mole, spiritual whack-a-mole, because they're just trying to suppress every thought and every temptation that it comes up again and again and again and again. And that's all their Christian life means. Do something for Christ, grow, disciple somebody else. I'm just trying to whack my temptations, thank you very much. That's all I can handle. Sometimes, of course, I'm not very good at that. Even so, you would eventually come to realize by doing that that no matter what you cut off or no matter what you gouged out, you would not be rid of your problem for one very simple reason. And what's that? It's because it's in your own heart that you find these things. It's the heart that lies at the root of the matter. You'd have to cut out your heart. And if all we do is do away with temptations outwardly, we are still left with the heart. And the heart becomes an expert, an outright genius at getting around the outside constraints. Maybe some of you men understand that too. I'll put a filter on it, dear. I'll put controls on our computer, dear. And yet you are all the while those gears are spinning about how you're going to get around that filter to your own heart's content. This is the conclusion, you see, that Satan wants you to come to, not Jesus. Instead, Jesus wants us to cast our cares on him. Satan wants you to be driven to self-destruction. Yes, the more pride you have, the more capable you are, the more prowess you have at demonstrating your genius at getting around the controls, you move closer and closer to the precipice of self-destruction. That's Satan's motivation. That's Satan's design for you. Jesus wants you to call out on him for mercy. And so while you see we have both of these thoughts that come to our minds, you know, oh, Jesus is just exaggerating, he doesn't mean it. Or what if he does mean it, and I can't ever rise enough, I can't, like Martin Luther, I can't ever confess enough, I can't purge my life of it enough. Which is it? Which way do we go? Well, I think we have both of those thoughts that go through our heads. We have to realize the conclusion is that both of those thoughts lead us to hopeless conclusions. Neither one gives us a path of hope and encouragement in the Lord. We either make light as a result of the hopelessness of it, that we do choose one or the other. We make light of Jesus' words and say, oh yeah, but I'm forgiven. Everything's going to be just fine. He doesn't really mean this. He means people who really have a problem with that should be careful, but I don't have a problem with it. I keep it in balance. I keep it in perspective. I only do it a little. Or else we laugh at it and say, see, this is what the Christian life is all about. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's regimented, and all you got to do is comply and satisfy somebody else, and then you're fine. It's for hypocrites. You might even want to turn away from the Christian faith when you think this way. Both of those thoughts are wrong because they both really are self-centered. They're prideful thoughts. If I read those verses and you came up with one or the other, you were given in to a prideful thought. That's what we're after, is the pride of life. They're self-centered. The one side says, I'll justify my sin because I do love it so. He doesn't mean it. Jesus doesn't mean it. And I'll justify it. I'll explain it away. I'll rationalize it. I'll excuse it because I love it so. Or else we'll cower in the corner of self-pity. Woe is me because I am so helpless. I just need Christ's forgiveness in spite of the fact that I love it so. And I'll fall on the mercy of God. Pastor Barker's always talking about the mercy of God. And I'll just ask him weekly to forgive me for this unrepentant sin because I do love it so. You see, neither of them will do anything to dislodge the self from the throne of your heart. That's the real point. Neither one of them will deal with the pride of life. Neither one of those reactions will stir up in you or compel you to cut off your pride and cast it away. To cut off your self-centeredness and cast it away and instead embrace and practice and devote yourself to a personal humility, a love for God instead of a love for yourself. Humbling yourself means realizing that those worldly traits truly are your enemy. Can you believe that? When the Bible warns you of these things, it's a challenge to you. It's saying, do you believe that? We read, you remember, in chapter 20 of John, or no, I'm sorry, chapter 12 of John, where Martha comes and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus responds and says, I'm the resurrection and life. He who comes to me will never die. Do you believe that? That's one thing. Oh, yeah, we believe the resurrection. When Jesus says this, do you believe this? Are you willing to believe that the worldly traits of life, the worldly temptations, the pride of life, the lust of the eye, and the lust, do you really believe that those are your enemies? Can you believe that? Will you believe that? Remember, friends, the essence of salvation is not in you. It is in realizing and remembering you are a hopeless sinner before God. And that all you can do is fall on the grace of God in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And that it is God who, by His good pleasure, is the one who's saying yes to you. And that the essence of living the Christian life is not forgetting the grace under which you live, but rather gaining from it the conviction and the strength you need to fight against those things and be done with them so you can cultivate a Christian Christ-like humility. And remember the context. Remember here, Jesus is speaking to His disciples here. About aspiring to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want greatness in the kingdom of heaven? And the first way to go about seeking that greatness, He says, is to humble yourself. He says, first of all, be as a child in your trust for God. And secondly, welcome a child, be a part of the church, and give yourself to the Christian community and serve others. And third is train a child. Remember that? We spoke about that last week. Live and teach life to all you know by word and example, both in church and at home, coram Deo, before the face of God. And so when we get here to verse 7 through 9, it's a continuation, you see, of that third point of training a child. You also need to train the spiritual child that is within yourself. Just as we expect our children to grow at home, just as we expect them to grow, we expect them to grow physically, we expect them to grow emotionally, we expect them to grow intellectually, we also must expect and require of ourselves to grow spiritually and to grow responsibly in this new life that Christ has given us. Let me give you an example of this. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian church in his first letter, he expressed his own pastoral frustrations at this. In dealing with the people, he said, you haven't grown. We've worked with this, but you're not growing. After all he had done for them and with them, they still were not acting like spiritual adults. Listen to this. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. This is the church, right? But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See, he's calling for the Christian to grow spiritually, not just in a passive way. Yes, every day I grow in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? But to really attack with earnest the battle that's before us and to wrestle with the sins and the pride of life. Jesus is saying the very same thing here in chapter 18 of Matthew. He turns to the apostles asking this boastful question, and he says, shame on you. Shame on you because you're only thinking in terms of pride and vanity. You want to be treated like spiritual adults, but the temptations that you give into are foolish. And you continue to fight with each other over foolish things. Take note of this, brothers and sisters. Young people, children, take note of this and listen carefully. It is a mark of Christian immaturity. It is a mark of Christian immaturity to think that the Christian life is just a matter of do's and don'ts. That is a mark of immaturity to think that the Christian faith and being a Christian is just a matter of do's and don'ts. What you're supposed to do, not because you want to, or not because somebody's looking that you're going to get in trouble if you don't do it, but to do something with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength because you love the Lord. To do that instead of don't do something or do something because you know what you can get away with and what you can't, but to do so because you honestly know better and you want Christian humility in your life more than you want the sins of the world. And lest we confuse this issue, let's get down to this. Lest we confuse this issue with the doctrine of Christian liberty, Jesus is addressing us here to see the real problem. It's like Jesus is looking at them and saying this. He's saying, you would rather play with temptation than serve the Lord. So maybe that toy should be taken away from you for a while so that you can understand what is really important. You know, that's a very common practice for responsible parents, isn't it? You know, when a parent takes a toy away from a child, it's not perhaps because the toy is evil in some way, but because the child's infatuation with it is evil, right? You spend too much time on that video game. You spend too much time watching movie after movie after movie after movie. You spend too much time spending time for yourself. You spend too little time in the Word of God. You spend too little time looking at others for Christian models. You spend too little time in prayer. So I'm going to take away those toys for a while. No more movies. No more television. Devote yourself to that which is important until you recognize it's important. But you see, parents, you will not succeed in getting your point across if that's all you do. Because if that's all you do, then your child grows up and he only has one of two responses to how you raised him. He'll say, you know, my parents, when I was young, you know what, they thought this was evil. You know, what a joke. Or else you'll have this attitude, you know, say, oh, we don't do that because that's evil. And if that's all your child senses when they grow up, you haven't taught them enough. You haven't brought that teaching to its purposeful conclusion. You've not succeeded in getting your point across. That was outward training, perhaps, but with no understanding, no comprehension. Jesus says, confront your own sinful heart, because it's your sinfulness that keeps you childish in the Lord. It's your sinfulness that keeps you foolish. And we are called instead to a Christian spiritual maturity. Doesn't come easy, doesn't come soon, but it must come. because you're called of Christ, grow. Paul continues, by the way, a little later on in that letter, in the very famous love chapter, Paul says in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, "Oh, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put off childish things." That's determination. That's not the Lord remove spiritual thoughts from me, praise His name. Because I love the Lord, I put off childish things. That's what it says. It's your spiritual maturity and not some outward rule or prohibition that's going to carry you through all of your life as a Christian. Carry you and protect you from temptation. So don't fool yourself as an over-cocky, overconfident adolescent will in thinking that I can handle anything that comes along and I'm just fine. Humble yourself in the sight of God and cry out to Him that this loving, loved child of His will not fail to grow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your great blessing to be poured out upon us. We have faced a very serious verse, and we have seen, O Lord, how we can respond to this with either a great self-centeredness or else a more devotion and love for you. It's a choice that we must make in what we will think and what we will choose to believe. We ask, O Lord, therefore, that you would lead us and that you would not fail us. Encourage us, Father. Give us a love for you, a hunger and a thirst for you that we cannot slake, that grows, O Lord, and yet satisfies completely with every drink. Father in heaven, make men of us. Make women of us that delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen.